Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in the midst is a jealous God, in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen.
Father, who can say, I have kept my heart clean, I have never sinned? Surely no one, no one of us, no one around except your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help me now to preach with humility towards myself, grace with respect to those here, and with boldness with respect to your Son, by the power that comes from your Spirit. Amen. Some years ago, I knew a man, and that's not a roundabout way of saying myself, this is someone else. I knew a man who wouldn't say, I love you, to his wife. Not because he didn't love his wife. He was a very godly man, a husband who was as caring and devoted as any of us could hope to be. But he knew in his humility that his heart was not perfect. His love was not perfect. Deep in the darkest recesses of his heart, there would inevitably be some inescapable measure of selfishness and lust that would mean that he couldn't honestly say that he loved her perfectly. I was reminded of that as we read Deuteronomy 6, as I read Deuteronomy 6 in preparation for this week. And personally, I don't think that's the way that we should relate to one another. I think that kind of misunderstands the way in which language works. Now, I'm going to say something about, I'm going to talk for a moment about things that we, in many ways, don't even really think about most of the time. But it helps us to think through the way in which we, the logic which underlies the way we speak to one another, to sort of expose and reveal the way in which we think. See, when I say I love you to my wife, or when someone says I love you, we know as a base assumption that nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. And so if I say that I love someone, or that I love my wife, or that that I'm committed to obeying such and such, or whatever it is, we all assume, the person that's saying it, the person that's hearing it, we assume that we're not claiming a sort of perfection. I think it would be fair to say that no husband or wife would expect of their spouse a perfect selflessness, an unceasing purity of thought and desire. That would be an impossible standard, right? It would be impossible for us to live up to that because, as I said, we all know that nobody's perfect. The standard that we hold one another to is a sort of standard of general decency. You know, if you're generally relating to someone in the right way, if you're generally selfless, if you're generally pure with regards to your spouse, that is what we would expect. And that's that we would expect that, and we would look at that and say that that person is a decent, good person. Now, the reason I bring all that up is that most people assume that God holds that same standard for us. God knows that we're not perfect, and so he kind of holds us to a standard of general decency, same as we hold each other to. In fact, it would be reasonable to assume that if God is more loving and more merciful and kind-hearted and patient with us than we are with one another, then he must have even more tolerance towards our imperfections than we have to one another. That's a logical assumption, and it's one that most people assume. Most people hold to that view of God. Excuse me. The problem is, it's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is a different sort of logic, a very real logic, but from a different perspective. See, perhaps another way of looking at it would be that the reason we hold each other to a standard of general decency is that we know that's the same standard that we hold for ourselves. But the standard that God holds for himself, and he lives up to it perfectly, is a standard of perfect righteousness, perfect selfless love, perfect holiness in every way. And that is the standard that he holds others to as well. After all, that's what Deuteronomy 6 says, what we just read. Fear Yahweh your God by keeping all his statutes and his commandments all the days of your life. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yahweh has commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. God's standard is complete and total obedience. God expects wholehearted, perfect, unceasing love and devotion. The Bible is consistent in showing that this is God's standard. We also read earlier Psalm 24, didn't we? Yahweh is a creator God, and he has set up his standard of the one who is pure in heart, the one who has clean hands, who does not lift up his soul or swear to what is false. God expects perfection of those who live in his world. Now, I hope I don't need to tell you this, but the fact is we've all already failed to live up to this standard. And even if you resolved from this day forward that you would obey God perfectly, you could not do so even if you tried. Perfect love and obedience are just too high of a bar for us to achieve. Worse, it really matters whether or not we live up to this standard because God will judge. We're returning this week to our studies in the book of Matthew. But those who were here when we last read from the book of Matthew, when Steve preached 5 weeks ago, you might recall the words of John the Baptist in those verses. In the start of chapter 3, he said, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He also said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John says everything is ready for God's judgment. He has the tools at hand, he has the fire prepared, and God is about to come and cut down the trees that don't bear fruit, to separate out the chaff that can't be eaten. Those who don't live up to God's standard, John says, God is ready to bring them away and cast them into hell. It's for this reason that John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's why John came, baptizing people and directing them to confess their sins before God. John was God's prophet, sent to warn people and prepare them for the coming of the judge, someone who would be Jesus, the Savior and judge, who was about to come. Now, as I said, we're returning today to our studies in Matthew, and John's ministry there, John's warning and his preparation, sets the stage for the appearing of the adult Jesus into the book of Matthew. Without further ado, let me read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be great to open them up to Matthew chapter 3 and 4, and you can follow along while I speak about these things. But let me start by reading the rest of Matthew 3 from verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is the first we hear in Matthew's Gospel about the adult Jesus. Up to this point, we've only seen him in chapters 1 and 2 as a baby, as an infant. And here he comes onto the scene as an adult, someone who you know, is speaking and walking and doing all these things of his own accord by this stage. This is our introduction to who Jesus is and what he came to do. But we've already been told in Matthew a whole bunch of things about who Jesus is and what he came to do. We know that he is the King. We know that he is God with us. We know that he is to be a Savior, and that also, according to John, he is to be a judge. And with all that in mind, you would expect that Jesus would come onto the scene in all power and authority, wielding his power, speaking with authority, calling people to come and follow him and to submit to his kingdom, right? With all that's been said about Jesus in the book of Matthew so far, it's actually quite puzzling that Jesus comes onto the scene in such humility and comes to be baptized by John. It was very clearly puzzling to John, because John questioned, you know, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. Surely the greater Messiah ought to be baptizing the lesser prophet who was preparing the way for Jesus. In fact, I'm going to be showing you through these passages today that Jesus was sinless. I hope most of you know that already. So it would make sense, surely, for John as a sinful, imperfect person like us, it would make sense that he ought to be baptized by the sinless Son of God. But what Jesus says in reply to John is that it's more fitting for it to happen this way, for Jesus to be baptized by John, in order that they would fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says it was fitting. Just as a key fits a lock, and the two work together to fulfill their purpose, Jesus says it is fitting that Jesus, as a faithful Jew, as someone who obeyed God, as a man who was to obey God perfectly, it was fitting that he should come to the prophet that God had appointed at that time and submit to John's word and so fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' purpose in this action shows us how he was committed to obey God's word in every way. He was committed to follow the word of God as it was coming by the prophet John. He was committed to obeying all of God's commandments, to love the Father with all his heart, soul, and might, all the days of his life. That's exactly what God expects of us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus was righteous. He obeyed his Father perfectly. That was what he came to do. Well, that was part of what he came to do, was to obey and fulfill all righteousness. And we see in the response of what happens immediately afterwards that Jesus' perfect obedience was acceptable and pleasing to God the Father. The heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended, anointing him for his messianic ministry to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And God the Father put his stamp of approval by declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Incidentally, this gives a incredible, profound image of God's nature, because we read earlier from Deuteronomy 6 again that God is one. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, and yet the one God exists forever as three distinct persons: the Father, who is God; the Son, who is God, but the Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is also God, but is neither the Father nor the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not aspects of God or parts of God. They're not different ways that God might show himself throughout history. They are three real and distinct persons, and yet they are all the one God. Each of them are God, and yet they are not to be confused with each other. And yet they are one God, united eternally, so that they don't work independently or cease to be unified in the ways in which they act. They are forever bound in a unity that our human relationships can barely begin to reflect. We see here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working distinctly and yet together with one will and plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are working together to bring about perfect righteousness. The Son became a human and lived a life of perfect righteousness. The Spirit empowered and directed and sustained him in his obedience. And the Father accepted and delighted in the Son's obedience. But the spotlight in Matthew, particularly here, is on Jesus and his perfect obedience, his righteousness as he obeyed the Father perfectly. And as we think through that, we should recognize that Jesus' righteousness here is unique, perfectly unique. There is no one before or after who has ever pleased God by their own actions. We might please God by faith, as Hebrews 11 says, but Jesus pleased God by his obedience. Humans have done many amazing things, haven't they? Some people have walked on the surface of the moon. So others have taken photographs of atoms. Others build monumental towers or paint vast canvases with infinitesimal intricacy. Amazing achievements of human skill and ingenuity. But all of those pale in comparison to the single most astonishing, unique thing accomplished by a man, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that Jesus pleased God by his own personal merit. Jesus was righteous. He was positively obedient, doing all the good that God the Father expects of his people, unlike every other person who ever lived, who, as we all know, are imperfect and don't do all that is required of us. And the flip side of that we can see in chapter 4. There we see that Jesus is in a sense negatively obedient, in that he didn't do what was wrong. He was positively obedient in the sense that he did what was good. He was negatively obedient in the sense that he didn't do what was wrong. Let's read together from chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew continues, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Just as we see Jesus' righteousness illustrated in his obedience in baptism, so here we see Jesus' innocence reflected in his resistance to Satan. Jesus was innocent. He resisted Satan perfectly. It was vital that Jesus should demonstrate his innocence in the harshest conditions here. At the furthest limits of human fragility, and in response to the hardest challenges Satan could throw at him. These temptations weren't merely for show. It says elsewhere in the Bible that God can't be tempted with evil. And yet in his human nature, Jesus was really tempted by what the devil said. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, In every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He was tempted so that Jesus would know and experience whatever we are going through. Whatever temptations we face, Jesus knows what it is like. And he demonstrated in that temptation his perfect and unique obedience. Let's look at these three temptations. The devil said to him, firstly, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It might be a little unclear in that why that would be a temptation to sin, right? There's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing wrong with using stones to make bread if that was something that you had in your power, as Jesus did. But for Jesus to provide for himself in this way would suggest that God the Father has no relevance to his human daily needs. I think most of us today probably operate in that same sort of sinful mentality that God doesn't have much relevance. Most of us probably know that the Lord's Prayer and know that we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And yet the way that our lives operate, that it would almost suggest that there's no need that we pray that. We just, you know, run out to the shops and buy a loaf of bread. Why would you ask God for it when you can just go and get it yourself? That's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. Instead of relying on God for his needs, Jesus should just provide for himself. But look how Jesus responded. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus remembered that when the Israelites were in the same situation as him, as he was in the wilderness with no food, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God humbled them and let them hunger. He fed them with manna that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus learned the lesson that God was teaching Israel in the wilderness back then, to remember that all that we have and all that we need is given to us by God, so that we might depend on Him and submit to Him in whatever He gives us, whenever He might give it to us. Jesus reaffirmed His devotion and His dependence and His submission to the Father. So Satan changed tactics. He sort of said, well, okay, if you're so intent on depending on God, let's go up to the top of the temple and let's go ahead and claim one of God's promises, right? That's kind of logical. God, you could throw yourself down off the temple and He will command His angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It's written right there in black and white in Psalm 91. You could claim God's promise and rely on Him and show your perfect dependence on God. But the sin here would be that Jesus would be forcing God to act. Or to put it another way, that Jesus the man would be bossing God around. Now again, this is all too common today. Too many Christians think that we can compel God to do certain things by claiming promises in a certain way or by stepping out in faith. Satan was tempting Jesus to try and compel God, to try and make God do something because so put himself above God. But Jesus replied, again, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The context for that one recalls when the Israelites were thirsty after leaving Egypt, and they sort of questioned God and tried to manipulate Him to prove Himself, you know. God, you know, if you're really there, then you'll, and if you really cared for us, then you would give us water in this situation. But God said, no, I'm not having that. I'm God, you're not. You need to listen to me, I don't need to listen to you. And by recalling that episode and recalling that command, Jesus again affirmed that He would submit to His Father. So once again, Satan changed tactic. You're doing a nice submissive thing. You're being nice and meek and humble. That's really good. If you're waiting for God to offer you blessings, then hear me out on this. You know, God's not the only one who can give you blessings. I've got all these kingdoms, all their glory that I've got sway over, and I'll give them all to you if you fall down and worship me. You're waiting for God to make you an offer? I'll make you an offer. This temptation was obviously the most blatant, and yet I don't think we should assume that makes it any less tempting. Isn't this sort of the kingdoms of the world and their glory? That's the things that so often cause Christians to fall away from their faith. Most of us know Christians who have given up their faith because they got a better offer. They discovered that you can find riches or glory or importance or whatever it might be. You can find it if you just compromise on certain things and bow to Satan in certain areas. Or we know non-Christians who won't even give God a look in because they hope or they have luxury in this life. The fact is, following God is hard. It costs us, and there's usually a better option if we compromise. at least in the short term. And yet following God is right. It is the right thing to do. And so Jesus responded quite simply, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus followed the commands that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6, the command of wholehearted devotion to God. Jesus was wholehearted in his submission to the Father, and he was right to do so, because despite what Satan suggested and implied, God cared for him. The devil left him, verse 11 says, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So just by the by, when you're being tempted like Jesus was, remember that submission and devotion to God are not foolish, for God does look after his people. But again, the main point here is Jesus' innocence. Jesus came and tempted Jesus personally, and yet Jesus resisted him perfectly. Uniquely among all people who have ever lived, Jesus was innocent of wrongdoing before God. Now, if you continue to read through the book of Matthew, you'll see that Jesus continues to be righteous and innocent throughout the whole course of his life. Jesus' righteousness and innocence are reiterated right at the end, just before he is crucified. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, said that I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, when he was asked to pass judgment on Jesus, refused to do so because his wife recognized that Jesus is a righteous man. That righteous man, she called him. And yet, both Judas and Pilate and most of the other people who interacted with Jesus throughout this book ultimately rejected Jesus' righteousness. And he was offered up and condemned and crucified like a criminal. Each and every one of us is therefore required to make up our own mind about how you will respond to Jesus' righteousness and innocence. There's the option of that so many people in the book of Matthew followed, to maintain a sense of that you are righteous, that I'm doing okay, that I'm innocent before God, that God will accept me. But Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees who took that option that they ought to acknowledge, he condemned them for failing to acknowledge their own depravity. And in the end, they condemned themselves because they said when Jesus was dying, when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, his blood be on us. The righteous judge that Judas had told them that Jesus was righteous, was innocent blood. The Pilate had told them that Jesus was a righteous man, and yet they said, "We're gonna take his blood on ourselves. We're gonna bring the condemnation on ourselves for condemning him and crucifying him." On the other hand, throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus' followers are those who submit to his standard of righteousness. They seek after his righteousness. Even if his followers do it imperfectly, they find that instead of being condemned by his righteous blood, when his righteous blood was poured out, Jesus said, his followers will be forgiven. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to finish here because Romans chapter 8 tells us what all this has to do with us, how Jesus' righteousness relates to us, how it impacts us, how the Father, Son, and Spirit work together to bring righteousness in us, in sinners. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, when Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, when he was condemned and killed, the Father credited our sin to Jesus, and he was satisfied that the condemnation for our sin was paid for in Jesus' death. Conversely, the perfect life of human obedience that Jesus lived has been credited to us, because Jesus' own Spirit now lives in us, in those who believe in him. The Father sent the Son to obey perfectly in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The Son condemned sin in the flesh by living his righteous, innocent life and dying and suffering the punishment for our sin. And the Spirit ensures that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So which will you choose? Will you claim and maintain that you are righteous and innocent, despite knowing that you have not and do not and cannot live up to God's standard? If you're going to try and maintain that foolishness, remember the warning that we heard at the start. John the Baptist said, "Unquenchable fire is ready and burning for those who don't repent of their sin." Or instead, will you submit to Jesus' righteousness, trust in his righteousness, acknowledge that you've blown God's standard, and yet receive his righteousness, his forgiveness? For those who do submit to Jesus' righteousness and confess your sins and trust in him, you can have full assurance of forgiveness. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us we no longer stand condemned under God's law. More than that, by aligning your mind, by setting your mind on the things of the Spirit who empowered and directed Jesus' obedience, you too can obey the Father. Not perfectly as Jesus did, but yet in a way that genuinely pleases God and brings and leads to eternal life. That is my plea to you. If you haven't acknowledged your sin before the righteous judge, do so now. And if you have trusted in Jesus' righteousness, continue in it. Keep following him. Be moved and amazed by his unique, perfect obedience. Keep imitating and trusting him. Jesus Christ, innocent and righteous, we worship you, the perfect man, God's obedient Son, Lord, Savior, and Judge. Your righteousness is so unlike our own. You fulfilled every righteous deed where we turn a blind eye or simply fail to do what God would have us do through our small-minded ignorance. You resisted every temptation to sin, where we manufacture our own temptations to sin within our hearts. We gladly walk in whatever way we appointed except yours. And yet you followed the Father perfectly and obeyed him and pleased him in every way. Help us now to trust in your righteousness. Free us from our pride, from our self-righteousness. Save us from our blindness so that we might acknowledge our sins to you. And fill us with your Spirit so that we might live like you and please our Father in heaven. By your grace, we pray all these things. Amen.